Okay, we're going to start out Esther chapter 3. We're going to get real far in this verse or in this chapter this morning. I think we're going to get into the fifth word. We'll get ourselves through it, but we need to kind of take our time with a little bit of background study this morning, because we're starting a new section in the book. And as we start out the new section in the book, we start out with these words, after these things. And as you're working through the Bible and you're reading through the Bible or studying the Bible on your own, you come across a phrase like that, you need to pay attention, because when God says, after these things, He wants you to pay attention to the things that came before so that you can understand the things that come after. Does that make sense? It's one of those statements that kind of draws your attention to chronology, and it draws your attention to the order of events that you're looking at. And that's exactly what we need to pay attention to here in chapter 3, because it's going to be important, of all these pictures and types we're looking at in the book of Esther, to tie things together. Okay? So chapter 3, verse 1 says, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So we're introduced to a new character in our study of the book of Esther. We're introduced to Haman. All right? And Haman's going to be a good character. Without Haman, the book of Esther would be awful boring, okay? He's a bad guy. But what I want to show you, too, is in this chapter, jump down to verse 7, just to kind of get an idea of the chronology and what's going on here. In verse 7 of chapter 3 in Esther, it says, in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day, from month to month, and 12th month, to the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. What I want you to see here is what we're looking at in chapter 3 happens in the 12th year of the reign of King Ahasuerus. Okay, the 12th year. You say, well, why is that important? If you go back to chapter 2, verse 16, you get to do a little math this morning. And everybody's excited, especially our homeschoolers. You guys very self-motivated in your studies. You say, yep, love math. Let's do some math together. 2:16, so Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the what year? 7th year of his reign. So how many years have passed between chapter 2 and chapter 3? Wow. Thank you, ma'am, there in the blue shirt. You win the prize, okay? 5 years. So 5 years have passed in history. You know, sometimes we read through the Bible, we don't understand, you know, a lot of what's going on. We just think, well, it's just from one day to the next. No, we're looking at stuff that's happening a couple of years down the road, 4 or 5 years down the road. But even more important than that is the order of events, okay? Now, here's where this after these things take place, okay? After these things, yeah, 5 years have passed, but after these things, well, what things? Okay, now, remember, chapters 1 and 2, we just got done with chapters 1 and 2. We flew through those chapters. I think we got through them in less than 6 months. Esther, chapter 1, what do we see? What happened in chapter 1? Vashti. That mouthy, rebellious Gentile woman, right? King Ahasuerus says, hey, I want my wife to come in here and be a part of my my feast. And what did she say? She says, nope, I got my own thing going. I don't want to come in there. And so what did she get? She got booted off the throne, and she got replaced by someone that was better. You remember that? Esther. Okay, so Vashti off the throne in chapter 1, and Esther marries the king in chapter 2. Doctrinally, what do we see a picture of? Now, here's where we start kind of having to work our brains a little bit in these pictures and types. Why? Because we've got two sets of pictures and types we're working with here in the book of Esther. If you remember your three applications of Scripture, history, doctrine, and personal applications, okay, through the history of Esther, we can see a doctrinal application that shows us prophecy in picture and type. Okay, what are we talking about? Well, you know, the Gentile queen being raptured off the throne because of her disobedience to the word of the king is a picture of the church, right? We spend a lot of time on that. Why? Because I like beating on the modern church. I like that, okay? Makes me feel good inside, warm fuzzies, okay? It's like comfort food. And so we see this Gentile bride, just like the church today, receives the word of the Lord, just like the church has received the word of the Lord in Scripture, very easy to understand, and yet, what does she say? No, I don't want to do it that way. I'm having my own party. Okay, I'm going to do things my own way with my own people, and I really don't want to be with the king. Just like the church today says, you know, I don't want to do things God's way. I want to do things my way. And we jumped over and look at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, and where's Jesus? He's outside knocking on the door trying to get in. And pretty soon, God's going to get tired of holding his nose, and he's going to rapture that Gentile queen right off the throne in judgment for her disobedience. That's what we see in picture and type in chapter 1. And right after the rapture, what happens? Well, you get this Jewish bride who marries the king again, a picture of the restoration of Israel with her husband. Well, who's the husband of Israel? You got the Father. So we see the restoration of the nation of Israel during the first half of the tribulation period there in chapter 2. So that's Esther's chapter 1 and 2. And if you want a title for that, just put Esther on there. Because you can divide up the whole book of Esther by three people: Esther, Haman, and Mordecai. First two chapters, we're talking about Esther. Doctrinally, picture the rapture of the church and a restoration of the nation of Israel with her husband, God the Father. Now, there's a personal picture and type in the first two chapters. What is it? The conversion of the lost man. You remember that? Now, we looked at that, and this, that, and that's, it's a whole new package of pictures and types. And you look at that, and Ahasuerus is the picture of the soul of man. It's you living inside the body, okay? Shushan, the palace where he's living, is a picture of your body. That's where you live. That's where you live and reign. You're the quote-unquote king of your kingdom, and you get to make decisions in your kingdom. You're like Ahasuerus. Well, Ahasuerus has a problem. The problem is named Vashti. Vashti is a picture of his rebellious human spirit. What does he do? He repents of that spirit, gets her off the throne, and then receives the new regenerated spirit, which is a provision from God, Esther. It's a picture of the new birth. Okay? So that's our personal picture and type in the first couple of chapters. And then we get to Esther 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Okay? The main part of the book, Esther 3 to 7, we see Haman. That's where we're starting today. Okay, after these things, Haman shows up. Haman is the enemy of the Jews. He's the villain. He comes on the scene and he seeks to oppose the people of God. You can see it in verse 6, Esther chapter 3, verse 6. It says, and he thought, this is Mordecai, or I'm sorry, Haman, he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So this is our villain, all right? And if you got one of those books at home, or you have one of those neat phones that you can look things up, you know, on the internet. I like it when people ask me, "Do you have the internet on your phone?" Yes, all of it. It's right there on my phone. And you can look up Haman. You just Google Haman. And it's interesting that we're going to see later that because of the story that happened in Esther, the Jews, to this day, in the month of March, our month of March, they still celebrate what they call the Feast of Purim. All right, and it's a feast and celebration of God's deliverance of the Jewish people through this history of Esther, and they celebrate it much like what do they call it? It's kind of like I want to call it a Halloween, because it's not Halloween. It's not like demons and stuff like we do Halloween, but they dress up in costumes and they have parties and they give like gifts and stuff like that to each other, and they'll go into the synagogue twice. You know, the Jews start their day at 6 p.m. right? So they'll go into the synagogue in the evening of the day of celebrating Purim on the evening, and they'll read through the entire book of Esther. And then they'll come back the next day in the morning, and they'll read through the entire book of Esther again in the synagogue. And they'll sometimes have skits with the kids, and they'll do that where they put on a play of Esther and what happens. And whenever Haman comes on the scene, or whenever Haman is mentioned, they all stamp their feet and boo and hiss and shout out that he might be, you know, erased from God's book, maybe obliterated forever. And they have all these noisemakers, and they call them groggers, and those things that you swing around and they make noises. And they that's Haman. He's the villain, right? So it kind of sounds fun. And I thought, you know, come March, we ought to do a field trip. Wouldn't that be something? Find a synagogue, say, hey, can we come sit in the back? Promise we won't make too much noise, you know, and go watch it. I thought that'd be fun. Well, and Haman's the bad guy, okay? He's the villain. You know, he's the guy that's got that little curly mustache that ties the woman to the train tracks. Right? I mean, what kind of story is a story without a bad guy? And he's a good one. He's a good, I mean, not good. Not good meaning good, but you know what I'm saying. He's a really bad guy. Doctrinally, what's he a picture of? Somebody? Antichrist, okay? Antichrist. He's the man. He's the man that's going to persecute the Jews during the Great Tribulation. Personally, what is he a picture of? Does anybody remember? The old man, the flesh, sin that lives in your body. I think, you know, just think about that. You know, here in Shushan the palace. Now, I thought this was neat because you see Haman coming on the scene right here in chapter 3. You know, he was alive and well back in chapters 1 and 2, wasn't he? You didn't hear anything about him in chapters 1 and 2, did you? That's just like how your flesh operates. You see, You don't hear from your flesh until you convert to Christ. And then as soon as you convert to Christ, after these things, Ahasuerus promotes Haman, and Haman starts causing problems in your life. Well, yeah, hello, somebody. That's Haman. He's the bad guy. And he's a picture of our greatest enemy, the flesh. He's a picture of our greatest enemy, the old man, sin that still lives in us. And, you know, I use that adjective by choice. He's your greatest enemy. How many enemies do we have? Okay, three, world, flesh, devil, right? Which of those is the greatest? A lot of people, oh, the devil. Devil made me do it. You're full of it. The devil doesn't have to mess with any of us. Why? Because your flesh throws you around enough and messes up your life enough to where he doesn't even have to bother with you. So personally, in our personal pictures and types, Haman's a picture of the flesh. So, okay, he's the Antichrist in our doctrinal pictures and types. Well, that gets us to chapter 8. 8, 9, and 10. So we got Esther 1 and 2, about Esther, okay, this conversion from Vashti to Esther. Then Esther 3 to 7, we see Haman come on the scene and cause all sorts of problems like the Antichrist and the flesh. But then toward the end of the book where we see the crisis resolved, the hero comes on the scene. Who's the hero of the story? I mean, besides Esther, of course. Who's the hero of the story? Mordecai. Mordecai. So that's your third part of Esther, Mordecai. It's Esther 8 to 10. Mordecai, when the king puts him in charge, he leads God's people to victory over all of their enemies. Doctrinally, it shows us a picture of the second coming and the establishment of the messianic kingdom, what we call the millennium. Personally, it's a picture of when you turn control of your life over to the Holy Spirit. Mordecai, in our personal pictures and types, is a picture and type of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is in charge and he is leading you according to Scripture, folks, you're going to live it in victory. You will. And so in these personal pictures and types, you know, Esther 1 and 2, the conversion from Vashti to Esther, from the old spirit to the new spirit, you know what you see? Romans 6. Anybody ever read Romans 6? And then you get to chapters 3 to 7, you got Haman and the struggle with the flesh. You know what that is? Romans 7. Right? And then all of a sudden you get victory by following Mordecai. What is that? It's Romans 8. And so you look at how God puts this book together and you say, well, it's obvious why we want to study the book of Esther. I mean, it's rich and all of it has to teach it, all it has to teach us in these pictures and types. But now we're going to dive into chapter 3. And in chapter 3 we see Haman. Now, like I said, Haman appears for the first time in the book of Esther in chapter 3, verse 1. So that should just send up a little red flag, turn a light bulb on in the midst of the void inside your head and say, hey, wait a minute. There's a rule of Bible study about the first mention, isn't there? Yeah, first time God mentions something in Scripture, it's usually important for us to pay attention to it because we can learn a lot from it. And that's just what we see with Haman. The first mention of Haman, we're given, number one, his name. And you guys know that every name in Scripture has some sort of meaning. You know, they just didn't name him, you know, George and or Bob and that just go on with it because it sounds nice. They name their kids something, and in the Scripture, names are words. Words have meaning, okay? So we're going to take a look at this guy's name and see what we can learn from it. And then he tells us something interesting about Haman. It says that Ahasuerus promoted Haman, and it says Haman is the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Okay, like that's important. You know, why did God put that in there? Hammedatha, you know, so we could have fun saying that word. You know, it's like bamboo. It's one of those fun words to say, bamboo and bungee and Hammedatha. Well, we're going to look at his name. We're going to look at his lineage because that's what God gave us about Haman. And then we're going to take a look at the pictures and types that we got in this guy and see how see what we can learn from it. I think there's a good lesson for us. Moral of the story this morning. So if we have time, we'll actually get to a conclusion and try and apply what we're going to look at today. Okay? Is everybody ready? So we're going to be flipping around the Scripture a little bit. All right? So I'm not going to apologize for that. So if you get cranky, I'm sorry. Okay? That's your fault. We're going to talk about Haman in history, Haman in prophecy, and Haman in your life. Okay? Haman in history. Haman is an Agagite. Now, Haman, we're going to talk. Let's talk about his name first. His name has two meanings. You look it up in any dictionary, in any Hebrew lexicon, I don't know how, wherever you want to go, run around to find this guy's name. First, Haman means magnificent and glorious. How about that? How would you like to have a name that means magnificent and glorious? Look at me, right? Cover of GQ magazine. Second, Haman means rage, furious, disorder. Isn't that something? So first, his name means magnificent and glorious. And second, his name means rage, furious, tumult, disorder. You know, like this big, crazy disorder going on. Okay? Now, you take those two meanings, and basically, like I said before, what we're going to see in our study of Haman throughout the rest of the book of Esther, that this man is a picture of the greatest enemy who lives right in Shushan the palace. Okay? Shushan, that palace where the king lives, picture of your body, is right where Haman lives. He's the flesh, he's the old man. Now, when you first convert to Christ, you really don't understand what you have in the flesh. When you first convert to Christ, you're pretty ignorant, you're pretty blind to really what's going on with this old man that still lives with you. And at first, your old man, he seems pretty capable of doing a lot for you. He seems capable of doing it and doing it well. You often lean on the arm of flesh, and you see him as magnificent and glorious. Why? Because he's capable. Your flesh. You can do a lot of things in the flesh, can't you? Yeah. And yet, it doesn't take very long for you to realize that he's really not quite that magnificent, and he's not quite that glorious. Really, what he is an enemy full of rage and full of fury. He is full of contention and disorder, and he will make a mess of your life. I mean, the flesh looks good right up front, but then once you start working with him, he's going to cause a mess in your kingdom. So Haman's name begins to show us this personal picture of our enemy, the flesh. Yeah, it starts out magnificent, glorious, but if you follow the flesh, if you put him in charge of your life, what you will have is a life full of contention and disorder, because he is furious and he will rage against God and all that is of God in your life until you get him off the throne. Well, Haman's name also reflects our doctrinal or prophetical application that we see in Haman, the Antichrist. Now, I want you to jump over to Daniel chapter 9. Run over to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to review Daniel's 70 weeks. Okay? Now, those of you who have been with us for a while, follow the teaching for a while, you might now be getting kind of tired of every time we talk about things to come or any type of eschatology or any type of tribulation or anything like that. We're running to Daniel chapter 9. You're like, wow, I'm getting kind of tired of talking about Daniel's 70 weeks. Well, that's the point. That's the point. You need to be very familiar with Daniel's 70 weeks. Why? Because that's the foundation for all the study that you can do on things to come. Why? Because that puts everything in perspective. Okay? Now look at Daniel chapter 9. Let's just start. Let's just get a running start at this thing. Okay? Look at verse 20. Daniel's praying. You know, he's understood through reading the book of Jeremiah that, hey, the 70 weeks of captivity are over, and he's praying. It says, "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God," he wants to go back. He says, look, our 70 years are over. He's praying to God. He wants to go back to the land. Restore us. Verse 21, "Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." So he's praying for the restoration of Israel, and he gets this prophecy. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Okay, 70 weeks upon the people of Daniel. Israel has nothing to do with the church. All right, so all the work we're going to see has to do with Israel. It's pronounced upon thy people and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, and seal up the vision and prophecy to anoint the most holy. So basically, after these 70 weeks, what you have? Millennium. After these 70 weeks, the sin of Israel will have been dealt with. After these 70 weeks, the most holy will be sitting upon the throne, everlasting righteousness. Basically, it's done. Second coming, millennium, and we're off into eternity. So 70 weeks, and we're in the millennium. Verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Okay, so a little math. Okay, from the time they say, Daniel, your people can go back to Jerusalem, okay, basically Nehemiah chapter 2, they return to the land, unto the first coming of the Messiah, you have 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 62 weeks are? 62 weeks. Plus 7 weeks are? 69 weeks. Can you follow me? Are we good? I mean, I hate to do this to you. I know it's Sunday morning. I'm making you do math. Is that okay? All right, we got somebody leaving already. I did that to you, didn't I? Yeah, you're going to throw something at me next time. So 69 weeks, the Messiah comes. Messiah comes after 69 weeks. Verse 26. Okay, so basically we've got only 1 week left after the first coming. After the threescore and 2 weeks, okay, after that, the Messiah shall be cut off. That's his crucifixion. Not for himself, it was for us. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, that's Rome. And the end thereof shall be with the flood, and the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now it says in verse 27, and here's where we need to pay attention, because here's where Haman enters. This picture we have of the Antichrist and Haman. And he, that's the prince, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's Daniel's 70th week. And in the midst of the week, right in the middle, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, what Christ calls the abomination of desolation, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, which is the second coming, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. You say, well, what does that have to do with Haman? Well, look at his name. What does his name mean? Well, his name means, first, magnificent and glorious. That's how the Antichrist comes on the scene, folks. The Antichrist comes on the scene, verse 27, during that 70 weeks immediately. After the rapture of the church, we begin the Daniel 70th week. God takes us out of the picture so he can get back to dealing with Israel. The church was not here during the first 69 weeks, therefore the church will not be here during the 70th week. We don't go through the tribulation. But it says in verse 27, he, the Antichrist, this coming prince, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Okay? And in the midst of the week, he causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So for the first half of the tribulation, this guy, this Antichrist, is magnificent and glorious. Why? Because he finally brings peace to the Middle East. And when he does that, we've got world peace. Because, boy, you get peace in Jerusalem, everything else is going to calm down. Magnificent. It's a glorious thing. And yet, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And then he begins a persecution, global persecution of the Jews, genocide on a global scale. He will do on a global scale what Hitler did locally. And that's where you see his rage, his fury, his tumults, and his disorder. And so Haman's name, jump back to Esther chapter 3, Haman's name in history gives us a pretty good starting point to understand the man and his part in the events that we see in the book of Esther. It says, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman. Magnificent, glorious at first, but later, rage and fury and tumult and disorder. All right, so we understand his part in the events of the book of Esther, but in addition to his name, we also get a hint of his lineage. Because it says that Haman is a son of Hammedatha. And Hammedatha is an Agagite. Agagite. It's another one of those fun words to say. He is a descendant of a man named Agag. All right? And if you thought your mom hated you, how about that one? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now we're going to come back to 1 Samuel a couple of times to understand what significance we have here in the name or the lineage of this guy. Haman, 1 Samuel 15:8. 1 Samuel 15:8. The Bible says that he took Agag, this is Saul, Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. He takes Agag. Now, Agag is the king of a people called the Amalekites. Amalek. Okay? Now, here's where we're going to start jumping around in Scripture, because I want you to understand this people. Okay, Amalekites, Amalek. Where do they come from? Well, okay. First observation. Okay, God hates the nation of Amalek. That's going to be our first observation. God hates them. All right, look at Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36. I'll show you why. You say, well, God doesn't hate anybody. God loves everybody. And everybody gets cotton candy and funnel cakes in heaven. You talk to people on the street, and sometimes, you know, even the Christians, you'd swear they never read the Bible. You know? I mean, don't you, you know, you, well, God loves people. You're so hateful telling people they're going to go to hell. Well, how can you say God loves the sinner? He hates the sin. Well, that's ridiculous. You know? No, he hates the sinner too. And God hates the Amalekites. That's what the Bible says. Let's look at it. Genesis chapter 36, verse 12. And it would do us well to hate the things God hates. So anyway, let's move on. Genesis 36, 12. Let's read verse 12 to 16. Just so we can understand who these Amalekites are. And it says, and Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. Okay, now just make note of that. We're talking about Esau's son, Eliphaz. Okay, Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel, Naath, and Zerah, and Shamath, and Mizah. And these were the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Holibama, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. And she bare to Esau, Jeush, and Jalem, and Korah. These were the dukes of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, Duke of Teman, Duke of Omar, and Duke of Zeo, of Kenaz. Verse 16, Duke Korah, Duke Gatam, and Duke Amalek. These are the dukes that came from Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Adah. All right, sons of Esau. All right, descendants of Esau through Adah. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Comparing Scripture with Scripture, Malachi. Go to Malachi, last book in your Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. Let's look what God says about the people of Esau. Okay? We'll look at a passage in the Old Testament. We're going to go over to the New Testament. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. Malachi 1, 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, said the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons in the wilderness. So take note that God says, I hate Esau. Okay? And he ties that in with his heritage. Okay, the land where Esau lived. Now look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Again, all we're doing, comparing Scripture with Scripture, let's see what the book says about Esau and his descendants. Why? Because Amalek is a descendant of Esau, and the Amalekites are a people that form part of Esau. Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau what? Esau have I hated. Now, before you get any notions about God hating certain sinners and predestinating them to hell and then loving other sinners and predestinating them to heaven, understand that that's not what we're talking about here. Go to Genesis chapter 25. Again, Scripture with Scripture, let the Bible define itself. We're not talking about Calvinism, okay? We're talking about nations. We're talking about God's dealing and God's relationship with nations. Genesis chapter 25, and the Bible's very clear about this. Okay, Genesis 25. So I don't want you to get confused. Genesis 25, verse 20. Okay, 25, verse 20. We're going to read down to verse 26. It says, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, now watch it, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people. The elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all over like a hairy garment. And they named him, or they called his name, Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. So right away God says, look, the birth of these two boys, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. These two boys are representatives of nations. Two nations, two manner of people. Now obviously the people of Jacob, who is it? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who is called Israel. Okay, Israel have I loved. Jacob have I loved. God loves his chosen nation, okay? And yet he says, Esau have I hated. Well, he's talking about the nation Esau, the peoples that came from Esau, and he says that they have a different manner. They are a different manner of people. Now, God hates the nations that come from Esau because their manner is not the manner of Israel. He's not talking about the individuals. Rest assured, every individual, since Adam and Eve, every individual person has had the opportunity to respond to the light that God has given him and be saved. What we're talking about here are nations. We're not talking about individuals. Okay? The people of Amalek are descendants of Esau. They form a nation that is hated by God. You say, well, why is that? Okay, so that was our first observation. God hates the nation of Amalek. Second observation, go to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Second observation, Agag, this king over the Amalekites, Agag and his people, they were pronounced anathema by God. Anathema just means completely separated for destruction. God set them apart and said, I'm gonna erase them from memory. Okay, Exodus 17, look at verse 14. Exodus chapter 17, verses 14 to 16. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the years of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God says, I will not tire. I will destroy that people. That's God's hate for the Amalekites. You say, well, wow, that's pretty stern. How can God be so mean to such a nice bunch of folks, you know? I mean, even today, you can see that the descendants of Esau still in the Middle East. You know, a lot of times they're called Palestinians, and they're such nice people, right? Well, why would God pronounce this anathema upon the Amalekites? Look at Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18. I'll give you a couple of reasons. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Now, you got Israel going into the land, and they're going to come face-to-face with this enemy. They're going to come face-to-face with Amalek, and they're going to have to do war against him. God says, remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way. Remember that. When you were come forth out of Egypt. Now, here's Israel. Now, come on. They have just went through, you know, how many years of, 120 years of slave labor in Egypt. They're in this Exodus. You know, they're eating manna. They're out in the desert. I mean, you don't have this great organized nation that can mobilize, you know, this army like David or Solomon. You just had this people group that came out of Egypt. Okay, it says, when you were come forth out of Egypt. Verse 18, how he, Amalek, the people of Amalek, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. You see, the Amalekites were cowards. That's that kind of war that they wage. They won't meet you face to face. No, they'll sneak up behind you, and they'll attack you from the rear, from the hindmost, from behind. And they'll pick off the weak, the sick, the old, the frail. You see, that's how they operate. And God tags on this little phrase at the end, and he feared not God. Well, now, there's a big problem right there. You go back to Exodus 17, you can see that after they had their little foray with the hindmost part, they actually attacked Israel face to face. Joshua goes out to do battle with them. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out. Fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands at the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And what follows is that passage we read about God saying, I'm not going to forget that. I'm going to have war with Amalek forever. Now look at Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. Verse 20. And here God assigns the first place in line to the people of Amalek. Numbers 24:20. The Bible says, Numbers 24:20, and he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations. His latter end shall be that he perish forever. You see, Amalek is the first of the nations. Amalek was the first in line to attack Israel when God brought him up out of Egypt. The rest of the nations will do the same. Every nation under the sun. Just read Zechariah chapter 14. Amalek was first. And so God pronounces his sentence, he says in that same verse, right in that last part, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. Amalek will perish forever. That's why God commanded Israel when they went into the land, jump back to Deuteronomy 25, Deuteronomy 25, 19. He says, you go into the land, you destroy this people. Deuteronomy 25, 19. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven, thou shalt not forget it. God says, don't you forget it. These people first in line. I want them done. I want them out of here. They are anathema. Well, who is in charge of wiping them out? Who got the duty of going in there and taking care of the Amalekites? Look at 1 Samuel 15. It's kind of where we started with these guys. 1 Samuel 15. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 8 is where I showed you that Agag was the king of the Amalekites. Okay? Agag is the king of the Amalekites. Well, let's look at verse 1 to 3. Because God specifically commands Saul to carry out his sentence against Amalek. It says, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. See, God just doesn't forget that stuff. Now go and smite Amalek. Now tell me, as we read through this verse, tell me if you see any gray areas. We just love talking about gray areas, right? Gray areas. He says, go, smite Amalek. Well, that might mean a love tap. Or that just might mean, well, he says, and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not. Slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Get it? Kill them all. I don't want anybody to survive. I want every man and every woman dead. I want every child and every infant dead. I want you to kill every one of their animals. Kill them all. All right? That's God's command to Saul. Haman is the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Wait a minute. We're gonna get there in just a minute. But I want to ask you this. What in the world is Haman doing alive? How many years have passed between 1 Samuel 15 and Esther chapter 3? Why do we have Amalekites in the world? Doesn't that sit funny? I thought God said go kill them all. How they make babies? See, we got a problem here, don't we? So before we get there, let's take a step back and let's think about Haman's lineage. Because looking at Haman's lineage, he's an Agagite. You see, he's a direct descendant of the king of the Amalekites. You see, the Amalekites are still alive. Agag, his line is still alive and well. And this is a line, a lineage that is a perpetual enemy of God. They attacked God and his people continually, and God says, I hate them, and I will have war with Amalek perpetually. Doesn't that sound like God's relationship to your flesh? Look at Romans 8:7. Look at Romans 8:7. Look what God says about your old man, your flesh, the sin that still lives in your members, right there in Shushan, the palace, saddled up right next to the king. Romans 8:7. You see, the carnal mind is enmity. It's an enemy, enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, just like Amalek. Or Galatians 5:17. Galatians 5:17. I don't know if it could be any clearer than Galatians 5:17. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh, Haman, lusteth against the spirit, Mordecai. And the spirit, Mordecai, against the flesh, Haman. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So if you're following the flesh, you're not following the spirit. If you're following the spirit, you're not following the flesh. Well, where's the gray area? Well, Greg, you just see things too black and white. Yeah. You know, when you see gray areas, you know what the problem is? When we got gray areas, folks, you know what we lack? Understanding. It's not enough light to see the difference between the black and the white. I'll guarantee when we get to heaven, there will be no gray areas. Because with God, right is right and wrong is wrong. Just like Agag and his Amalekites fought against God and his people. The people of Haman fought against Israel in the Old Testament. So the flesh wars against God and his people in the New Testament. Haman is a picture of the flesh. Haman is a picture of our old man. He lives in our members and he wars against all that is good, all that is from God in our lives. And you know what? Doctrinally, he's also a picture of who? The Antichrist. What's our full mentioned chapter of the Antichrist in the New Testament? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Because the Antichrist is just like Haman. The Antichrist is just like the Amalekites. The Antichrist is just like Agag. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, pictured in Haman. Now this guy, the son of perdition, man of sin, the Antichrist, is he who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You see, the Antichrist, he will also oppose all that is called God, just like Haman. Just like Haman's people, the Amalekites. So what do we see? Esther chapter 3, verse 1. Here's what we see. Haman in history. It's our first point of study. We still got two more to go. How about that? Our first point of study, Haman in history. We see his name. He's got this two-faced nature, okay? Magnificent, glorious. And after he's got this rage and fury and destruction. It's just like your flesh. It's just like the Antichrist. In his lineage, he's called Haman. the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. He's a descendant of that royal line of the Amalekites. And that's how we see the Antichrist. We see our flesh. They're just like Haman and his people, perpetual enemies of God, at war with God, God at war with them. God says, I am not gonna stop until I have eradicated this people from off the face of the earth. They are sentenced to destruction, just like the Antichrist, just like your flesh. That's Haman. Haman. After these things, after Vashti's taken off the throne, after Esther's put on the throne as the wife of the king, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman. And Haman is the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. He advanced him, set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Haman gets to be prime minister. Well, let's talk about Haman and prophecy then, just briefly, because I know we've already gone through this. I do want to review it with you so that we get it clear in our minds what we're looking at as we proceed with our study of the book of Esther in the coming chapters. Haman and prophecy, like I said, he's a picture of the Antichrist. Here's our doctrinal application. After these things, Haman rises to power and prominence. He becomes prime minister. Okay, after what? Go back to Esther chapter 1. Briefly, let's walk through the verses. Esther 1:12. Esther 1:12 was where we see the disobedience of the queen, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment, his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. And so he removes her from the throne. Verse 19, Esther 1:19. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus. Let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And who is better than she? Esther. Okay, so in chapter 1 we see the rapture of the Gentile queen from her place of prominence in the world. It's a picture of the rapture of the church and judgment for our failure to obey the Lord. And then we get Esther, chapter 2, verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16. So Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus into his house royal in the tenth month, which is the month Tebeth, in the seventh year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, just like God the Father loved the nation of Israel above all nations. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti, just like God will do with the nation of Israel. Okay, so we see in chapter 2 the reconciliation of the nation of Israel. After these things, after the rapture of the church, after the restoration of Israel, after these things, one more thing, verse 19, a second gathering of the virgins. It says, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Two gatherings of the virgins, a picture of the calling out, number one, and the subsequent rapture of, number two, the 144,000 Jewish witnesses during the first half of the tribulation. We went over that in detail, I think, during our Wednesday night Bible study. After these things, Haman rises to power and prominence. Well, after these things, Haman is given his place of power for a short time. And that's what we see there in verse 1, that the king advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Just like the Antichrist will set himself up as God in the temple, and he will claim to be the Messiah, God in the flesh. That's what Christ calls the abomination of desolation. That's what marks the mid-trib, like we saw in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And it marks also the beginning of a global persecution against the Jews, and that's what you see in Esther chapter 3, verse 6. That basically what happens is Mordecai makes Haman upset. And Haman is so full of himself that he can't just kill Mordecai. He's going to take it after Mordecai's people. Okay, you want to read the whole thing, look at verse 2. Esther 3:2, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, just like the Antichrist will receive his worship, just like your flesh wants to be worshipped, coddled, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. And then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, unto Mordecai, then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Not enough to just kill him, No, they had showed him the people of Mordecai, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And thus begins a global persecution to exterminate the Jews. Picture the Great Tribulation. Last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70 weeks. Haman's a doctrinal picture, prophetic picture. He's a type of the coming Antichrist. That's point number two. We saw Haman in history, his name, his lineage. We can see Haman in prophecy, that he's a picture of the Antichrist. Now let's talk about Haman in your life. Because Haman in your life is a picture of that old man. Here's your personal application. He's a picture of your flesh. Haman is all about what God hates. Look at Proverbs 16, or Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. Proverbs 6, 16. God lists out, I think, seven things that he hates. And each and every one of them is a picture of Haman. Each and every one of them is a description of this guy. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, Haman. A lying tongue, Haman. Hands that shed innocent blood, Haman. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, Haman. Feet that be swift in running to mischief, Haman. False witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren, that's Haman. Even his name means discord. God hates the man. God hates everything about the man. He is a picture of your flesh. Because you know what your flesh does? 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11. Your flesh wars against your soul every day. 1 Peter 2:11. See, well, my flesh is a nice guy. My flesh is magnificent. My flesh leads me to do things that make me feel good. Yeah, I know. Your flesh will also destroy you, just like Haman. He'll make you think he's doing some good, but really what he's doing is destroying everything that's of God in your life. 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You see, Haman's the prime minister, and yeah, Ahasuerus puts him up. We'll talk about that later. You know, it was Ahasuerus' choice to put this guy in charge. He made a mistake. So you know what? Haman wars against all that is good in Ahasuerus' kingdom. Do you remember the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12? I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. You know, if Ahasuerus has a kingdom, and throughout his kingdom are scattered this little peculiar people called Israel, what do you think would happen if he blessed them? Well, God would bless him. What do you think happens if he's going to curse them? He's going to have problems. So he puts a guy in charge, a representative of his prime minister Haman, who's going to kill all the Jews. Do you think that's a good thing or a bad thing for Ahasuerus? You see, Haman is warring against the Jews, but Haman is truly warring against Ahasuerus, just like your flesh wars against everything of God in your life in order to destroy you. You. That's your flesh. Now look at Romans 7. Remember, Esther 3-7 is a picture of Romans 7, that this war that we have with the flesh. Look at Paul, how he describes it. Paul, okay, just look at it, you know, Ahasuerus, the soul, warring against the flesh and its deeds and its wickedness. Romans 7:19. Romans 7:19. He says, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil, which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but Haman that dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." Haman is right there beside you. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members," and it's Haman. He's warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. That's Haman. He lives in Shushan the palace. He's right there in your members. He lives right there in your body. Who's going to deliver you? Where can you find deliverance? That's what he says in verse 24. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body, the body of this death?" And that's what Ahasuerus says. You know, he makes this law according to the Medes and the Persians. Yeah, go ahead, Haman, destroy them all. He can't revoke that law. And so he throws up his hands and he says, what am I to do? You know what he does? He puts Mordecai in charge. He says, I don't know what to do. Mordecai, here's my ring. You do it. All right? And then things turn around. Because it says in verse 25, Romans 7, 25, Paul answers this question. He says, who's going to deliver me from this mess? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where your victory is going to come from. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You know what? Deliverance will come when you get Haman off the throne and put Mordecai in charge. When you stop following the flesh and you start following the Spirit of God. When you say no to your fleshly wants and desires and you say yes to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Once Mordecai is on the throne, once Mordecai is running your kingdom, you will have the victory over your enemies. That's Ephesians 4:22. Ephesians 4:22, and then we're going to jump into our conclusion for the day. Okay? Ephesians 4:22. Told you we were going to jump around a little bit in the Bible. Ephesians 4:22. Ephesians 4:22 to 24. Here's what needs to happen. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, Haman, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, Mordecai, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You need to stop living according to the flesh. You need to start living filled with, controlled by, led by Mordecai, the Holy Spirit. That's the lesson we learn in our personal application when we see Haman in our life. We saw Haman in history, Haman in prophecy, and Haman in our life. He's a picture of our flesh. But for our conclusion, you know, I want to go back to Agag because it's just too good to let it pass. All right? Agag and the Amalekites, and here is where I think we can find a good and fitting conclusion for our message this morning. Esther chapter 3, verse 1, Haman is a son of Hammedatha. Hammedatha is an Agagite, a descendant of the royal line of the Amalekites. Haman is a descendant of Agag, the king of Amalek. 1 Samuel 15. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 15. Because like I mentioned before, what in the world is Haman doing even alive? Why is he even breathing air? Why was he even born? Why are there Amalekites in the world? Let alone an Agagite. Because we saw in the verses 1 to 3, 1 Samuel 15, 1 to 3, we're not going to read it again, but we saw, you know, God told Saul very specifically what he wanted done with this people of the Amalekites. You know, there's no gray areas here. God was very specific, just like he's specific with us. We have his word. You know, you don't have to. What does the Bible say? Why are we having discussions about what does the Bible say? God's very specific with us. But what does Saul do? Does Saul obey God? Well, yeah, he does. He kind of obeys God. He obeys God a little bit. Right? Sure he does. Look at verse 4. Saul gathered the people together, numbered them and tell him, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. So he's got good intentions. He's going to destroy the Amalekites. For he showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites. Well, amen. From Havilah unto the till thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So yeah, he kind of obeyed God. Parents, how do you like that? You like it when your kids just kind of sort of obey you a little bit? What do we call that? Partial obedience, right? It's partial obedience. Well, thank you for obeying what you thought you should obey. Thank you. I appreciate that. Rather than obey God, rather than complete obedience, Saul, he chooses to obey according to his own ideas of what is good and what is vile and refuse. Oh, now, can we just say stupid? Can we just say stupid? Do you, sinner, honestly think that you know what is good? Do you, sinner, honestly think that you, according to your own perception, can make a dividing line between good and vile, good and refuse? No, you drink down water like, I mean, sin like water. You love it. You're like that sow that goes and wallows in the mud again. Saul refused to kill Agag. Haman is from the line of Agag. Haman's an Agagite. Now Samuel, verse 33, same chapter, verse 33. Okay, hats off to Samuel, hacks this guy to pieces. Okay, Samuel said, "As thy sword," he's talking to Agag, "as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women." Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Just that's crazy. I just, you know, can you see this guy hacking on this dude with a sword until he's in pieces? But the point is, how many problems? Folks, how many problems did Saul cause for himself and for the people of God throughout countless years of history simply because he refused to obey God completely? Simply because he wanted to follow his own perception of what was good, what was vile, what could be done with, you know, we should really think about, you know, there's some good sheep here. We could use these sheep, you know. Look at verse 22. Here's what happened in his life. Samuel said to Saul, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion," see now that's your partial obedience, "rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Wow. That's what partial obedience will get you. Partial obedience, folks, is disobedience. Partial obedience is rebellion. Partial obedience is idolatry. Why would it be idolatry? Who are you worshiping? Who's on the throne of your life? You are. Because you're going to decide what you're going to obey and not. Boy, I could get on my hobby horse about the modern church with that. Because why in the world do you think God's going to come back and rapture us out of here? Just because of this, verse 23. "Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord." You don't want to follow the book. You want to live in the gray areas. Why? Because you're going to be the one in the gray area that decides what's good and what's vile, what's good and what's refuse, what you're going to accept and what you're going to reject. No, it's not that way. God said that he is the Lord, not us. We're just called to obey. God says, kill all the Amalekites, man, woman, child, infant, all the animals. Saul says, I'm not going to kill Agag, the king. I'm going to keep him. I'm going to keep some of the sheep because they're pretty good. Okay? Good sheep. All right? I'm going to offer those sheep for sacrifices. Do a good thing with the good sheep. God says, destroy them all. He loses his kingdom because of it. He loses his throne. And then later, folks, years later, in Esther chapter 3, folks, come on. Saul's incomplete obedience to the word of God resulted in Haman. Haman's an Amalekite. They weren't utterly destroyed. Haman mounts a global persecution in an attempt to exterminate the Jews from their very existence. If Saul would have obeyed God, Haman never would have existed. Do you see that? What's the moral of the story? Well, the moral of the story is this. Here's your concluding thought. Obey God completely and without hesitation, even if you don't understand why. Isn't that simple? Isn't it simple? You know how tired I get? And I know Dave's tireder than I am, okay? I don't think that's a word. But he's tireder than I am of it because he's done it more. I get tired of people saying, "Greg, you pass out tracts. how many people are in your church because of the tracts that you passed out? Or Greg, you guys preach on the streets. How many people are in your church because you guys are preaching in open air? Or you go out and witness to people, and how many people are? You know what? You know my answer to that is? I don't care. I get tired of hearing it. Obviously, I care. You know, I'd like to see people saved. I don't want to see anybody go to hell. All right? I mean, I don't have the gift of mercy, obviously, but I still don't want to see anybody go to hell. And you know what? I'd like to be effective in evangelism. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like to witness to somebody and just see our church go, whoo, grow? Wouldn't you? Anybody? Okay, thank you. Thank you. New lady in the back, you're my favorite. But you know what? What's better than that? How about obedience? And if God said, go preach my word, you know what we need to do? Go preach his word. And that's all there is to it. Obey God completely, without hesitation, even if you don't understand why. You're like, God, I'm going to look like the crazy street preacher. I'm going to get on the box, all right? And I'm going to start preaching. People are going to go, wow, crazy street preacher, okay? Pretty soon he's going to have long frizzy hair and a stick in his hand. He's going to walk around covered in a sheet, all right? You might not understand why. God does. And he told you to do it, so do it. Because if you don't, you know what's going to happen? If you don't obey God completely and without hesitation, if you don't, you will not only cause immediate problems for yourself, just like Saul. Saul lost his kingdom. You will lose your inheritance. You'll also sow the seeds that are going to bear some very far-reaching and destructive fruit in your life and in the lives of those that live around you, just like Haman years later because of Saul's disobedience. That's something. Obey now. It is the only way to remove Haman from the throne and allow Mordecai to rule and lead. Obey the book. That's how you follow Mordecai, the Holy Spirit. Obey the Bible. That's how you get Haman off the scene. Obey now, and that's the way to avoid bigger problems later. What do we always say? Read the Bible. Do what it says. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Follow God, follow his book, and you're going to be okay. You don't have to understand it, you just need to obey it. Good? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for all that you've done.